Acts chapter 13, then, the Maker's missionaries. That's our passage and our title for this morning. Twelve years ago, I went over to Southern Ireland on the ferry. It's the only time I've ever done it. It was the era before mobile phones. Yes, there was an era before mobile phones. And in the middle of the boat, there were two public payphones. We did used to use them once, didn't we? And for the first half of the voyage, people queued for the left-hand phone. And in the second half of the voyage, everybody queued to the right-hand phone, while the other one was left with nobody on it. Why? Well, because on the first half of the voyage, we were closer to England, and the left-hand phone was attached to the British phone system. Or the English, I should say. And then on the other phone was attached to the Irish phone system and connected that way when we got a little bit nearer. And after halfway of the voyage, you could phone Ireland on that phone. You could tell whether you're in the first half or the second half based upon which phone people were using. I guess it's not the same anymore. Well, you can tell which half of the book of Acts you're in as to which side of Acts chapter 13 you're on. Because we're about to pick up the other phone and switch. Up to now, it's been about Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the many events around him and the other apostles about reaching out to the Jews and the beginnings of taking the gospel to people that weren't Jews. But from this moment on, Peter, as it were, drops off the pages, apart from one appearance in Acts chapter 15. And it's all now about the Apostle Paul and those with him, reaching out the gospel to the Gentiles. The message is still the same. One church, one faith, one Lord. Christ is still the center and the focus of the gospel. Their message hasn't changed. It's one church, Jew and Gentile. It's one faith. We must turn in repentance and trust Christ. His death has come. His death is to give us life and bring us to God. The same message, but different men. On different kinds of voyages and journeys. Breaking new ground, the Apostle Paul. And so it's fitting, really, that the second half of the book of Acts begins here in verse 1 of chapter 13 in this cosmopolitan city of Antioch. A city twice the size of Southampton. A city full of great buildings and culture. With lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds. The third most important city in the world at that time, after Rome and Alexandria in the Roman Empire. And we see from verse 1 down to verse 13, which is our passage for this morning, we see three very different groups of people. I want us to look at them as we think about the Maker sending his missionaries into the world. I want us to notice the men in Antioch, the men on the road, and the men on Cyprus. First, the men in Antioch. I've just called this, because I couldn't think of a better point, five men in Antioch, because that's what we've got in verse 1. Five men in Antioch who all gave their lives to bring others to Jesus Christ. We've got the list there in verse 1. These are the people who are leading the church. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Here are these five men leading the church. Just like that cosmopolitan city in which they lived, with all different kinds of people. So in the church, you've got all different kinds of people. So in the leadership of the church, you've got all different kinds of people. Reflecting the wonderful diversity, not just in the world, but in God's kingdom. And these men were very different. We've got Barnabas. He was from Cyprus. His real name was Joseph. But he was so good at encouraging people. He was so warm-hearted that they changed his name. And they called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And from that moment on in the Bible, he's always known as Barnabas, not Joseph. That'd be so amazing to be such an encourager that people called you encourager rather than your first name. Wouldn't that be incredible? So there's Barnabas. He had a really big heart. And he was at the top of this list because he was leading the church. He was probably the main minister and teacher in the church. Then there was Simeon, called Niger, a black man from Africa. We don't know much about him. But he travelled a long way to be there in that part of Syria as it was then, Turkey as it is today. Long way from home, but he'd given his life to teach people of different nations and races the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great privilege to do that, to reach out to people from our culture to others. with the gospel. And he's there in the leadership of that church. Then we've got Lucius from Cyrene. He was from Libya. Hope Colonel Gaddafi is related to him in some strange way, but you never know. He's from Libya in North Africa. Probably one of the bunch back in chapter 11 that planted the church. So he's probably a bit older, long in the tooth. He's been there from the beginning. We've got old and young. We've got black and white. We've got men from different backgrounds in this church. And we've got rich and poor, because the next man, Manaen, very interesting character, he'd been brought up with a king. Anybody here been brought up with royalty? Did a silver spoon pop out of your mouth the moment you came out of your mother's womb? Well, it didn't pop out of mine. I've never managed to get it back in since either. I wasn't born into money. Maybe you weren't either, but this man was. We're not absolutely sure why he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, by the way, was the one that had John the Baptist's head chopped off. Of the three Herods we heard about last week, that was the Herod who killed John the Baptist and interrogated Christ. But he was brought up in elite society. He was brought up in a palace. He had all the money he could want. Went to all the best schools. Some think he was a foster brother with Herod. Some think just a childhood friend. But whichever way, maybe he was adopted. But he was brought up in the palace. But it wasn't his life. That was his beginning. His life was leading in this church, teaching people about Jesus Christ. From whatever background. The Lord calls us to teach men about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've got Saul of Tarsus. A ministry trainee, if we can call him that at this point. And he, just for fun, and because he thought it pleased God, he used to round up Christians, throw them in prison, and kill them if he could. What a bunch of people we've got. From Africa. From the Roman world. From the Jewish world, old and young. From royalty. Teachers and prophets, different people with different types of gifts and responsibilities, a reflection of the church. No one profile fits Christians. No one profile fits the church. No one profile fits leadership. No one profile fits what it means to be a mature Christian. Not one character, not one background. Don't be like someone else. Be you. The Lord calls you to grow in faith and to serve and to be active. These were men who were active in the church. And God called them to be so. And they gave their lives to lead others to Jesus Christ. Think of the apostles, those 12 apostles. They didn't begin as apostles. They began as disciples. And yet from day one, when Jesus set them aside, he purposed them to become apostles. He had a plan to take these, well, there's a book, isn't there, 12 rough stones made smooth. He took those rough stones, which were the disciples, and made them those serving the Lord. And that's what we have here. These five men in Antioch who gave themselves to this work. They had different roles, didn't they? Prophets and teachers. They needed prophets because the scriptures weren't complete yet. We don't need the prophets today. We have the scripture. As we expound the scripture, we have God's word for our lives. But they had teachers, and we need those still today. Those that teach us all the word of God. That's what they did here. They brought the word to the people and the people to the word. And we have a little window into their world in verse 2, don't we? There they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. These are praising, worshipping people whose hearts were given over to the worship of God. They believed in prayer and dedicated prayer. That's what fasting was all about. They gave themselves to the service of God, and they were in relationship with the Lord such that they could hear him speak to them. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. They heard him speak. They sought God's face for the church, and they heard him speak to them. And these were men who gave their hearts entirely for God's service. Friends, never think that God calls someone else to serve other than you. They were called, all kinds of people, to serve. And also, never think that the Lord may use someone else to take the gospel to someone else. The Lord may use you. It's not other kinds of people the Lord uses. I've heard that said so many times. People say, well, it's not my kind that could do that. And the message of the Bible, and even of this verse, and of this multi-faceted group of men is, the Lord uses your kind to take the gospel and to serve in his church. It's not other people's kind. Saul, of course, is at the bottom of the list here, isn't he? He's fifth. but he became the great apostle Paul. We see in verse 9 his name changing. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, from that moment on we read it as Paul. In fact, some people think he probably had both names for a time, a bit like this man in verse 7, Sergius Paulus. Imagine Paul being called Saul Paulus or Saulus Paul. Probably Saul Paulus, something like that. But his name was being changed because he was changing to be this great apostle, minister, and missionary to the Gentiles. He was perhaps the most gifted and equipped of all these men here in the church. Soon to be the primary leader in a church planting team. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. They're going off on a missionary journey. Saul's at the bottom of the list in verse 1. He's heading up the team in verse 13. He'd been equipped by God to lead this team. But here he is in verse 1, serving, training, working with others, alongside them, learning from them, worshipping with them, praying with them. This is a model of team ministry. It's not just one person that should do everything in a church. This is a model of all bringing their gifts and worshipping and serving God together. Notice the worship and the service go together. We shouldn't just come together to do the tasks that need to be done. We shouldn't just be task-focused, but worship-focused in all our service together. We shouldn't just get on with a job. We should do all to glorify and worship God himself. And Saul, Paul as he became, he was to give his life for God. But here he is learning from other people. What a wonderful place a local church is. What a wonderful place. There's so much that you have to learn and to teach us as your heart and life is laid entirely at God's disposal, given to bring others to Christ. That's what these five men in Antioch had done. But then two men on the road. Two men are set apart, aren't they? Saul and Barnabas. Two men on the road, and I've called them the two men who swapped places for the sake of Christ. Verses 2 to 4. You say, why did these men have to go? Why did God in verse 2 say, set apart for me these two men to go to that work? Weren't there 500,000 people in Antioch who needed to hear the gospel? Well, there were. 500,000 people. But there were plenty more in other places of the world, and God had a plan to reach them through these men. Remember right back to Acts chapter 9 when Paul was first converted on that road to Damascus. The Lord straight away said, I have appointed him not just to suffer for my name, but to be one who takes the gospel. This was the purpose for his life. God always saves people for a reason. Sometimes there's a pause between when he saves us and when he makes the reason clear. It could be you're in that pause at the moment, my friend. Maybe God has saved you, but you don't yet know the purpose for your life. Not the full purpose. Or maybe you're not yet saved. Maybe you're looking around for what the reason for your life is. Am I really a believer? Do I really take it seriously? I believe in God, but am I really ready to lay my whole life before Christ and before his word and give everything? Is the cost too high? Am I really ready to do that? Maybe you've not yet tapped into that great purpose for which God has set his hand upon you. And his love, and brought his word to you, and brought you even to a church like this to hear the message of Christ preached. Maybe you've not yet discovered that, but my friend, believe and trust that God who saves every single person, he does so with a purpose. There's not anyone that's saved without a purpose from God for their whole life. There are times and seasons. There are equippings. But God here has a purpose for Saul and Barnabas. Set apart for me, verse 2 he says. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What greater purpose is there for our lives than to serve Christ, the King of Kings? There's no purpose in life that rivals that. Paul was to be a chosen instrument to bring many, many people, maybe thousands, to know the truth of Christ. Writing about 7 or 8 years later, reflecting on his life, Paul wrote these words. The Lord set me apart from birth for this. It's Galatians 1:15. Imagine that, friends. He wasn't converted till he was a grown man and already involved in his, what he thought was his life's work. But then the Lord changed the direction of his life. And writing later, reflecting on it, Paul realized that he'd been set apart from birth for this work. Just ponder that for a moment. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, it's entirely possible that despite all the things you've done in your life, having your children, bringing them up well, having grandchildren, having a long career, serving in the community, helping lots of people, learning gifts and talents, doing all kinds of things. If you're not yet a Christian, it's entirely possible that the reason for which you were born has not yet been discovered in your life. I was set apart from birth for this, says Paul. Even though I lived 30, maybe 40 years without trusting Christ, yet from my birth God intended this. Can I encourage you, my friend, to come to Jesus Christ, to discover the reason for which you were born? However many years have elapsed since you were born, the purpose of your whole life may lay ahead of you, rather than behind you, if you've not yet realized that Christ, who died to save you, will make you a missionary of his great name to somebody, somewhere. Come to him first, and then you may take his word to others. 10 years had passed by since when Paul became a Christian. But now God came to call him and set him apart for the work. Was God late? He wasn't late. He hadn't forgotten. We're late, we forget, God doesn't. This church in Antioch had been the training ground until the Lord sent him out. Just like we pray this church will be a training ground before the Lord sends others out. We pray that not everyone in this church will stay in this church, because we want to send people out to serve God where the Lord may call them. But may it be a training ground. May we learn alongside each other, not just from the word, but as we serve and worship and pray together. The Lord picked out two from this bunch, Barnabas and Saul, from the top and the bottom of the list. Barnabas was the leader, Saul was the trainee. But God picked his best two men, the most talented and gifted, the one leading, the one learning. He called them out. He wanted them on a different mission. How do we know? We're specifically told. The Holy Spirit mentioned it in verse 2, set apart for me. And then after the church has sent them out in verse 3, the church fasted, prayed, put their hands on them, sent them off. Look, then verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Although the church did it, we're told that it was the Lord who set them apart and sent them out. We can learn a lot about God's calling from this passage. Not everything, there are other things in other passages, but there's a lot we can learn about God's calling upon our lives right here. We learn that God is the instigator, not ourselves. We don't self-diagnose, usually, our spiritual condition or the purpose and call of our life. It comes from the Lord. There's no private members' bills in God's parliament. He is the one that sets the agenda for our lives and the purpose. God instigates. He had chosen these men. Our life is about discovering what God wants for us and obeying and following him. We learn here that he is the preparer of people he calls. He prepares. He waited. And he prepared these men. He planned this mission a long way back. God had been planning it. God, who is vast and eternal, outside of time, he'd been preparing this mission. We learn that God is the equipper. Those he calls to a task that he's prepared, he gives the gifts and the graces to be able to carry that out. And others can see those gifts and graces. That's part of the call of God. The way that he grants into people's lives various things that they can do and various graces that they show. And then God releases them. We learn from this passage that he is the sender. God desires to send people out into his world, assured of his presence wherever they go. And we learn that God is the unifier in a call. When God calls, he grants understanding and wisdom and unity to the church so that the whole body of the church, especially the elders, the leaders of the church, can recognize the marks of God's call. God is doing the work, but it's showing in the church around about. And also we see a few things about mission here. Notice that mission comes out of worship. That's what verse 2 is all about, isn't it? Mission doesn't come out of trying to do good to other people. Mission comes out of worship. They're in a worship service, aren't they, in verse 2? They're praying. And out of that, the Lord speaks to them through one of the prophets, probably with these words, set apart these men for this task. Missions begin in worship and they end in worship. World missions, reaching others, even if it's around the corner, your neighbor. It's about worship. It's not about doing good. Charity doesn't get you into heaven. Mission is about inviting others to come and believe in Christ, that he may be praised and that he may get the glory by preparing us to take the message and preparing others to believe it. We learn that mission is sent out from local Bible churches. Here's Paul about to go on the first of his four missionary journeys, but he's sent from a church, Antioch, and he returns to the church. In Acts 14:26, we see them coming back to the same church that we're told commissioned them, committed them to the grace of God and sent them out. So we learn here that all mission work should be Bible-based and church-based. Churches should send people out. We should pray. We should support. We should sanction. Here in the church, if you want to go out to serve God, you should consult the local church and do so with prayer and reporting back, submitting to the body, that all the people would be blessed by the work that's gone ahead. We live in an age that's losing grip on this rapidly. People go out independently. They don't care what the church thinks or says. They don't report back. They don't ask for prayer. They don't tell us what they're doing. This isn't the Bible model. Mission is from the local church. And all that are members here, we should take this seriously and be part of our church as members as we go out for the summer, for short-term mission, for long-term mission, in evangelism. We are together reaching out with the grace of God. We learn that here. Christian mission is corporate, not just individual. And we learn as well in mission that people that are sent are humble. And this was my description of Paul and Barnabas. They are men that change places. Notice verse 2. Barnabas and Saul is the order, the sequence. Barnabas first and Saul second. But then in verse 7, we get Barnabas and Saul again. But then later on, verse 13, we get Paul and his companions. Paul begins to head up the team as soon as they set their hand to the work to which God had called them. Paul had been appointed to figurehead this work. And how about Barnabas? What a man of God. Son of encouragement, with the humility to stand aside and give up the leadership of the team to the man who God had appointed for that task. What a big-hearted, big-minded, humble man. He'd led the church for years. He'd been the one, remember, that recruited Paul. He'd sought him out as a ministry trainee, as an apprentice, as an assistant minister. And here he sees that he has the greater gifts and calling and purpose. God had equipped him. He heard him preach. He'd seen his strength, his conviction, his passion, the power and authority upon his preaching and what had happened on Cyprus. And he stands aside. Mission is never about our reputation. It's about the glory of Christ. What an example to us Barnabas is. If the Lord will not call us humbly, he will not call us. We recognize in others what God has done in them, and may it be to the glory of Christ. We learn that about mission. The men who changed places. To Barnabas, it wasn't about being the head or having the reputation. It was just about God's word going forth and people being won for Christ. And so he stepped aside and became his assistant. Then they reached Cyprus. My last point is three men in Cyprus who responded differently to the gospel of Christ. There are three men here. They're all very different. They sail over to Cyprus from the port. They reach Salamis, the eastern port of Cyprus, verse 5. They travel all through the island, proclaiming the word in the synagogues. That was their strategy. And reaching the southwest coast. Now, of course, Barnabas was the one from Cyprus. He already knew lots of people. He had a reputation there. He didn't have to earn it. He was from Cyprus. It would have been so simple for him to head things up. He was well respected. Paul had to earn the respect. His first trip. But God was with him upon his ministry. And we see that there was great fruit from it. The first man that is mentioned is John Mark. It's just called John in verse 5, but his name was John Mark. It's not John the Baptist. nor John the Apostle, but John Mark. He was their helper who turned back. He came with them to help them, probably in practical ways, but he didn't stay with them very long. Verse 13, look, he sailed home. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't really know why. Maybe he got homesick. A lot of people think he did. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe there were other reasons. Maybe he had a crisis of confidence. Maybe he couldn't get on with the dynamic of the team, but for whatever reason, he went home. And this became a great sore point between Paul and Barnabas. They even fell out over it and went their separate ways later. We'll see that in Acts 15. Paul saw John Mark's leaving as desertion from the work of the gospel. How sad that John Mark set out with them, but then he turned back. Friends, there are lots of reasons that we might consider turning back from our work. Our local work, our regular evangelism, our service in the church. There are many reasons. But God has called us to serve together. God has called us to persevere. He has said he will be with us even to the end of the age. How sad that this man turned back. Praise God, he was used later. And he did get back into the work. And if you have set your hand to the plow and then turned back, you can be restored back to the work. Praise God that he was. But may God enable us to serve him with perseverance and not to turn back. But then when they get to Paphos, verse 6, in southwest Cyprus, they meet two men, very different men. One's a Jew and one's a Roman. And I want to contrast the way these two men react to what's preached. The first man I've called the Jew that discovered darkness. The second man is the Roman that discovered daybreak. One into darkness and one into light, both from the preaching of the Word of God. The Jew was a sorcerer. He's called Bar-Jesus in verse 6. That just means the son of somebody called Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth, of course. He had no physical children. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, son of God who saves, son of Jehovah who saves. What a great name. It'd be fantastic to call that. His other name, verse 8, was Elymas, and he was a sorcerer. Luke calls him a false prophet here, although, of course, I suppose a lot of people didn't recognize that he was false. He had a great job. He was a consultant, an advisor to the Roman governor, the proconsul named Sergius Paulus. More about him in a minute. The Jews had great reputation for being good interpreters of dreams and diviners and people like that. So he probably got a job as a divination consultant. I don't know if the leaders of our political parties have divination consultants. I suspect one or two of them have been to some dodgy people. But he was a divination consultant. You can just imagine it. 8 o'clock in the morning, down comes the proconsul to his desk. Oh, I had this terrible dream last night. Bring in my consultant. What does it mean for the island of Cyprus? So he calls him in, and in comes this Jewish sorcerer, and he tells him his dreams and tells him what it's all about. That was his job. So in come Paul and Barnabas, and they begin preaching the gospel in Sergius' house, we're told. And this Jewish consultant, well, this false prophet, he starts heckling, interjecting. Just like a lawyer in a courtroom. I object. I object. That's not the truth. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Maybe some of us have got people in our lives that say that to us. You go home and say, somebody says, well, what did you hear about at church this morning? Well, the preacher, he said this. He said, well, you don't want to believe that. Just like this man, a heckler. Someone who tries to persuade the proconsul not to believe. He was like a dog yapping at his heels. Everything he said, well, he just kind of yaps. He objected. There are people in this world with this mission in life to stop people believing in Christ. Some people might say that the BBC's got that mission in life. Roger Carswell believes it. He's writing a tract at the moment. Don't get your religion from the BBC. Because all they seem to put out are, in the religious dimension, are reasons not to believe in Christ. I wonder if Paul's going to just let this be. You know, sometimes when you get objections from people, you think, well, it's not the right time. I'll just let it be. Maybe this opportunity isn't right. Does Paul just let it go? He doesn't. He's come with authority. He tackles him directly, doesn't he? This is the man, remember, set apart by the Holy Spirit for this work. So verse 10, he confronts this objecting man. And he says, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. Didn't mince his words, did he? You've got to know what you're talking about to confront somebody like that. But isn't it interesting what Paul said related to his name? Did you notice? His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jehovah who saves. But Paul says, you're a child, a son of the devil. He says, you're not living like your name says you ought to live. You're not honoring God, the Jehovah who saves, by hearing the message of Christ, his death and resurrection, and believing it. You're opposed to it. Just as Jesus had said to the Pharisees, you remember, in John 8, because of their unbelief. Friends, this is a massive statement to us today. Because whether we believe the gospel or whether we object to it, will set us for God or against God. You see, as Paul goes on, he says, you're a child of the devil, full of all this trickery. Won't you stop perverting the right ways of God? The hand of God is against you. Because he objected to the truth, it set this man against God, at loggerheads, an enemy of God, a child of the enemy. Whatever we think is right this morning, we are wrong if it sets us against God. We are wrong if it calls us not to believe the truth of Jesus Christ and what we're learning from his word. Paul describes it as deceit and trickery. You're perverting the ways of the Lord. You're trying to twist things. You know, there's lots of twisters these days. You can twist words to say anything, can't you? People twist the Bible. People twist the gospel. People twist what it means to believe. People twist what it means to be saved. So many people say, I'll just do my best. I'll go to church. All you've got to do is believe there's something out there and we'll all be in heaven. It's not true. It's a twist. It's trickery. It's deception. That's not what the Bible teaches. Most people that go to church probably won't be saved. Most people that believe there's a God probably won't be saved. It's only those who cast themselves upon Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. People who know they have sins that need to be dealt with in the heart, not those that think they're good enough to get in. Everything else is trickery. It's deceit. It twists the truth. Elymas distorted the truth. And for that reason, look, he was struck down blind, verse 11. The hand of the Lord was against him. That, isn't it interesting? Similar phrase we have in Judges 2 that we've been studying Sunday evenings. The people of Israel were unfaithful to God, and so the Lord's hand was against them. And he was struck down with blindness. Mist and darkness came over him, so he groped around looking for somebody to lead him. What a sorry picture it is, the end of verse 11. Groping around wanting to be led by the hand. What a picture of our world, don't you think? People wanting to be led, but groping around looking for truth, for wisdom, for leaders. Just give us someone that can lead us. The one that can lead us has been sent already with words of compassion and truth and peace and light and life. If only we would hear him and obey him. You won't grope around looking for wisdom when you discover Jesus Christ. You won't grope around thinking, which way shall my life go, when you discover that his way is the only way that leads to heaven and to life. You cast yourselves upon him. You want to follow him. This man ends up with the curse of blindness, which in Deuteronomy 29 is described as one of the curses of the covenant. God's people when they're unfaithful. In Deuteronomy 29, the Lord says, I'll bring blindness upon you. Paul knew what it was to be blind. You remember, he'd been blind when he was converted. Zechariah, you remember, in Luke 1:20, he didn't believe the word of God through the angel. And he was struck mute because he didn't believe. And here we have this man struck blind because he didn't believe. C.S. Lewis once said, when you're arguing against God, you're arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's folly, isn't it? That very power is shown here by the man's eyesight being taken away. Friends, everything we knew to be right can be absolutely nothing if we're groping around in the darkness. Are you pretending to lead others? Are you pretending to counsel others? Or are you looking for someone else to lead you? The only way to see is to see Christ. The only way to have light in your life is to live it under the light of the world, Jesus Christ. This man shows us that. The man that discovered darkness, but contrast it with the Gentile, the Roman, verse 12. And he discovered light, didn't he? The proconsul saw what had happened. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He was the one that had called them to come and preach to him, verse 7. He was an intelligent man, we're told, Sergius Paulus, and he called Paul and Barnabas to come and to preach to him. He wanted to hear. This was a man used to compelling others to give him allegiance, but here he is giving his allegiance to Christ. He believed, he wanted to hear the word of God, and he believed. That's a step in the right direction. When you want to hear the word of God, that's a sign that you're moving towards him, hearing his call, wanting to hear the word of God. That's a great thing. If you want to hear God's word, it's the first step on the road. We hear what God says, and then we believe it, and then he changes our hearts by his life and death. You might say, I don't have his faith. Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's how faith comes. And when he saw what God had done and his authority. And verse 12 is interesting. He doesn't just say when he saw the miracle, he believed. He doesn't say that, does it? When he saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It wasn't just the razzmatazz. It was a teaching about the Lord, teaching about Christ, teaching of the gospel that caused him to believe. It was the authority of the word of Christ that brought him to the gospel. Hearing the truth sets every one of us on a knife edge. Here we've got a Jewish man that had every reason in his background to believe God, and he discovered darkness. And here we've got a Roman who had everything in his background to oppose the truth of God, a Roman against the Jews, but he discovered light and he believed. Their backgrounds were switched. Either edge of a knife edge. One believed and one didn't. As the truth is set before us, it divides all of us. As the earth spins on its axis, half the world is in darkness and half the world is in light. And as the truth spins around us this morning, some of us will be cast into darkness because we will not believe in Jesus. And some of us will be brought into marvelous daybreak and light because we believe that Jesus can save us. Which will it be for you? Whatever your background, which will it be? Will you oppose or will you believe? It will be one or the other. There's no middle ground. And if you say, well, it doesn't really matter, I say to you, what's this whole passage, this whole book about the maker of the world sending his missionaries out so that people will believe because it matters? These five men gave their lives in the church because it mattered. The Holy Spirit set Paul and Barnabas aside for the work because it mattered. Paul endured lots of shipwrecks and bandits on the road, sailing off to Cyprus and all other places because it mattered. They preached the gospel to the Jews and to the Romans because it mattered. They encouraged people to come to Christ, even though they were beaten and stoned because of it, because it mattered. Latimer and Ridley went to the stake because it mattered. And this morning we preach the gospel and we have the Bible open before us because it matters for every single soul this morning, whether you're saved or whether you're not, whether you oppose the gospel or whether you believe. And the authority of Christ calls you to believe. You will live forever if you believe in the light of Christ's truth. You will ever grope around in darkness if you will not believe him. And if you refuse his authority, he stands before us and he calls us. May we be those who hear his call and who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we know there are millions around us who do not believe. But Lord, we would not be presumptuous. We know that in our own hearts we are often full of unbelief ourselves. May we be those who you call. May we be those who you send. May we be those who believe. Call us even now from darkness into your marvelous light. because Jesus died to take our sins away. Because that resurrection morning was a bright one, a new day, the sunshine of your grace, life given to those who don't deserve it. Oh God, may that light dawn in our hearts to your glory and to your praise, and that the rest of our lives in service to you might be lived to thank and praise you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.